I love reading biographies of famous people. I've got biographies in my home library of historic figures, of Christian heroes. But I've always wondered how many of the facts are accurate when the author lived, I don't know, 50 or 100 years after the individual they're writing about. So you don't have that problem with autobiographies, though, because they're written by the person themselves. Auto meaning self, and biography meaning story. So it's their own self story that they're writing. But when you think about it, an autobiography is also very incomplete. Why is that? Well, how can you write the story of your life when you're not even finished living with it? You recognize this person on screen. This would be Miley Cyrus. She rose to prominence for starring as a title character in the Disney Channel series Hannah Montana. She received 43 Teen Choice Award nominations from 2006 to 2014. Most nominated person in the history of the Teen Choice Awards. She's on Billboard's Greatest of All Time Artist charts in 2019, often cited as an example of just one of a handful of successful child actors turned singers. But the interesting thing is, she wrote her autobiography already. In fact, she wrote it the ripe old age of 16. I'll let that sink in a minute. How much life have we lived by the age of 16? Of course, Miley, she had, by this age, she was already a huge star on the Disney Channel. I think she chose the perfect title, Miles to Go. She knew the story of her life wasn't complete because she was still living, but she'd lived so much already. She said this in the book, people ask if I'm missing out on a normal childhood. My parents talk about the day when all this slows down, but I know I'm blessed for this moment. Miley was simply recording the blessings of the moment to share with the world. And today we conclude our series on the life of Paul, which has taken us nearly half a year to put on from the pulpit here, mostly because of the interruptions of COVID and some other things. But the book of Acts, many would say, has been focused on this title person, Paul. Some would say, though, it's really been about the early church, but I'd like to correct all of that and say that Acts is about one thing and one thing only. It's really the story of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truly, if it weren't for what Jesus had done, Paul would never have been saved. Christianity would never have started. Maranatha Community Church, all of us, we would not be around to even study this. If we gather for any other reason than Christ, we have lost our focus. Philippians 1:2 says, for me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. As we close our study of Paul's life today, let's keep this as our focus and see how this book actually ends. Last week, we left Paul having been shipwrecked. Three final elements of Paul's life are talked about in this chapter. First, that Paul comes ashore on the island of Malta. Acts 28:1, once we were safe on shore, we learned that we were on the island of Malta. While there, Paul was gathering some sticks to put on the fire when a poisonous snake bound out and bit him on the hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from Paul's hand, they immediately assumed he was a murderer and he was obtaining justice for whatever he had done in the past. But Acts 28:6 says the people waited for him to swell up or suddenly drop dead. But when they had waited a long time, saw that he wasn't harmed, they changed their minds, decided he was a god. Well, that was a quick reversal, don't you think? God shows us in this event, though, that he controls all that's happening. Remember the shipwreck? God promised to Paul was very clear. You will go to Rome. And if God says it, then it will happen. God provides a place for them to stay and to rest again, to demonstrate their faith. Paul heals a man in this chapter who's sick, who then heals others. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this, that those who began good work in you will carry it on in completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Secondly, we see that Paul arrives in Rome. 3 months after the shipwreck, they started back on their journey to Rome. Acts 28, verse 15, the brothers and sisters in Rome had heard we were coming, and they came to meet us at the forum on the Appian Way. Others joined us at the three taverns. When Paul saw them, he was encouraged and thanked God. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was permitted to have his own private lodging, though he was guarded still by a soldier. Even in all that was happening, God deserved the thanks and the praise. Here's the challenge. When you and I are facing adversity, do we stop and thank and praise God? You have every reason to be thankful, even in the middle of your crisis, even in the middle of any persecution and trials. Why? Because the Bible says you're a child of the King. You're a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8:17 says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. John 1:12 says the same thing. It says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Don't you think it's time that we start giving thanks rather than complaining? Then the third thing and final thing, Paul preaches at Rome under guard. Notice what happens to Paul in the conclusion of the chapter. Remember, this has been going on for years. He's been in prison. He's been traveling. He's been shipwrecked. He's had to wait for the weather to clear. But now in verse 17 of Acts 28, 3 days after Paul's arrival, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And he said to them, brothers, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Roman government. Even though I'd done nothing wrong, nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors. Verse 22, they replied, we have had no letters from Judea or reports against you from anyone who's come here. Basically, this is saying that Paul is now acquitted of the charges he was sent to Rome for. Now, he stays in prison because he's now a Roman prisoner. But not only that, it goes on in verse 23. But we want to hear what you believe. For the only thing we know about this movement is that it's denounced everywhere. And Luke finishes this book, this chapter and this book, with two verses, 30 and 31. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who visited him, boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. In the original text, Acts concludes with a rather interesting word. Now, the word's not here in the version I just read from. In fact, it's not in any of the English versions I've read from and have read. But if you'll put in the brackets in the last seven words of this book, you'll see the words, and no one tried to stop him. This is actually a translation of one word in the Greek, which means unhindered, unstoppable. It was like a shout of triumph, unhindered. Paul is a prisoner, but the word of God is not bound. It's unhindered. Nero is on the throne, but God is still on his throne. So Paul was on unhindered. No man can hinder the work of the Lord. And nothing can stop you and I from doing the work that God has purposed for us. Fall into a pit, the pit cannot stop you. Ask Joseph. Giants cannot stop you. Ask David. Your mistakes cannot stop you. Ask the Apostle Paul. The Red Sea couldn't stop Moses. A lion's den couldn't stop Daniel. A barren womb could not stop Sarah. A great wall around Jericho could not stop Joshua. Prison walls could not stop Paul and Silas. Death could not stop Jesus Christ. His victory, in fact, has assured my victory and your victory as well. Nothing can stop us in fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. But if this was a biography, it kind of feels unfinished, don't you think? Did he stay in Rome? Did he go to Spain like he said he wanted to back in Acts 15? It's as if this was an unfinished work. What do I mean by that? Well, you may have heard of the Unfinished Symphony. Franz Schubert's Symphony No. 8 in B minor. Not a musician, so I have no clue what all that means. But his symphony is known as the Unfinished Symphony. It's a musical composition that he started in 1822, but he left it with only two movements, though he lived for another 6 years. To this day, musicologists still disagree as to why Schubert failed to finish and complete the symphony. Can you imagine being Luke at this point looking back? His Gospel of Luke tells the story of Jesus. It begins before Jesus is born, all the way back at the angel's prophecies to Zechariah and to Mary, announcing the birth of the Messiah, all the way until the ascension of Christ some 40 days after his resurrection. Luke 24, verse 50 says, then Jesus led them to Bethany, lifted his hands to heaven. He blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up to heaven. So they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. But then what? Well, then he follows up in the book of Acts. Luke carries on the story of the spread of the gospel. By the end of Acts here, the gospel's gone all the way from Jerusalem and to Rome, despite persecution, despite imprisonment, despite a 14-day storm, despite a shipwreck. God's will is not thwarted. But then what? Now, many think that Luke intended to write a third volume, first Luke, and then Acts, and then who knows. Others think that Luke didn't include more because he wasn't an eyewitness to what happened next at that point. Up until this point, we know that Luke had been traveling with Paul. But I think the Holy Spirit inspired this to follow in order to send the message of unfinished business. I call my message today Acts 29, but if you look at the front of your Bible, there is no Acts chapter 29. Because in a very real sense, we are living out Acts 29. Each day we get up, we pick up a pen and paper, we write our verse of chapter 29. What does it say? More importantly, does it look like the other verses in the first 28 chapters? The story is still unfinished. Untold millions are still untold. And so the Bible-believing evangelistic churches have continued to write the book even up to today. You know, it's been said that Billy Graham wanted to do a crusade in a major city, but a small handful of pastors there didn't want him to come. They said, we don't want him here. He'll set back our work in this city by 50 years. When Graham heard that, he told the invitation committee, I want to apologize for any misrepresentations of my intentions. See, I don't want to send it back 50 years, but 2,000 years back to Jesus Christ. Evangelist Vance Havner once said, the churches of today are so subnormal that if one of them becomes normal, everybody thinks it's abnormal. As we read about the early church, we notice the absence of some of the things that we think are so totally important in having church. No praise bands, no children's church, no fellowship time following the message, no pulpit or pews. But we are thrilled by the presence of other things, a record of the lives of people just like you, just like me. Marvelously transformed into dynamic witnesses, a church that was growing by leaps and bounds, how a normal church is supposed to operate. During this current time of living with COVID-19, we also notice the absence of some things we think are important. No praise bands, no children's church, no fellowship time following the message, no pulpit and no pews. But that should not hinder us. See, the church is not a club. It's not a private club with access granted to only a few. It's not a social club that's just a place for people that are like you or like me. And it's not a Sam's Club to go get what I want and to leave again. It's time we get back to doing things the way they did in the early New Testament church, the ones that turned the world upside down. It's time to get back to the basics. Many of you may be familiar with Vince Lombardi, a famous football coach. He was famous for the basics. Do it right, he said, and you'll win every time. Well, one day his Packers lost a game they really shouldn't have. They made some serious errors in the basics of football. Coach Lombardi didn't say much on the bus to the hotel or on the jet back to Green Bay, for that matter. Finally, Monday morning, he called a team meeting and he pulled a ball out of a canvas bag. And he said, team, I need to go over something with you. This is a football. And then he proceeded to go through the basics. So let's look together what God can and will do if we get back to the basics. We see three things, not from Acts 28, the last chapter of the book, but from the very first few verses of the book. Acts 1:1, we learn the purpose of the church. In my first book, the Gospel of Luke, recall, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. He's saying, I wrote that gospel to show you what Jesus began to do. But that was only the beginning, because Jesus Christ is still working and acting and doing and teaching every single day now. The next verse, verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus went to heaven, he gave a mandate. He gave instructions to his apostles. And at the end of each gospel, in some words or another, you find that very thing. We call it the Great Commission. Here it is in Matthew 28, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus even left, he gave those instructions. Notice it's not called the Great Suggestion. It's called the Great Commandment and Commission. Fulfilling the Great Commission is a matter of obedience, but we often make the Great Commission become the Great Omission by not doing what it says. Now, there are two important words in the Great Commission. The first one there is go. The early church went out to seek the lost. Somewhere along the way, the church has gotten the idea that a beautiful building will attract people to flock to it. Not so. See, lost people don't care about our buildings. They don't care about our programs. They don't care about our big day events. They care about maybe a wayward child on drugs or a marriage that's on the rocks or a terminal illness. They've got needs. They've got questions. And we have the answer. His name is Jesus Christ. And it is totally criminal for us to have to answer it and keep that answer inside the building. We need to go. Many of us are concerned that we're not able to physically meet each week, as we rightly should be. I miss seeing my friends each and every week. I miss seeing my church family. But as valuable as worship service and fellowship time are, they are not our commission from God. Nowhere does the Bible command the lost to come to the church. Rather, the church is told to go them. But we don't just go, we also need to disciple. It's not about inviting them to church or PBS or Bible studies. These are all good things. But it's also seeking to lead them to the Lord. Too many Christians are like the guy who went fishing and came back without any fish. Somebody asked him, "Didn't you catch any fish?" "No, but I sure influenced a lot of them." May we be fishers of men that Jesus proposed, and that we would come prepared to catch the fish, not just influence them. That's why we're called the body of Christ. Once on a coastal town, it had a statue that showed Jesus Christ reaching out to all. Then a great storm came through and destroyed it. They managed to put all the pieces back together except the hands. Some were in favor of tearing the statue down now that it was not complete, until someone suggested they put a plaque beneath the statue and it merely reads, "I have no hands but your hands." That's the purpose of the church. Now let's look at the person of the church at verse 3. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Luke specifically says that Jesus here is alive. There is so much evidence for the resurrection that Jesus did indeed die and 3 days later rose from the grave. Lots and lots of evidence. But also active. For those of us who are Christ followers, he's been at every funeral we've ever mourned at. He's at every conflict or sickness or trial we've ever experienced, because he's our Lord and because he's our Savior. So we have the person of the church, but now the power of the church. Verse 8 is the key verse in this entire book of Acts. If you understand verse 8, you understand the whole book. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This has always been the plan of God for the church, then and now. Three things we see about this plan here before we close. Number one is the substance of God's plan. He said to his disciples, "You are going to carry out God's plan. You will be my witnesses." He's not going to use angels. He's not going to send back the dead to report to the living. He's not going to write it in the sky. And he's not going to send out a group text. He's using us as witnesses. So what is a witness? Someone who has personal, firsthand knowledge of something. If you see an accident, if you see a crime being committed, you're a witness to that crime because you have knowledge about that crime. Paul and the other apostles personally knew that Jesus was alive, that he saved souls and that he changed lives. And if you look at the people here at Maranatha, you can see modern-day stories which prove that very thing. We may not be all that God wants us to be yet, but praise his name, we're not what we used to be before he found us. See, nature forms us, education informs us, prisons try to reform us, but only God can transform. Everyone loves a story of transformation. Quite possibly the most borrowed advertisement ever in advertising history was this one from John Caples called "They Laughed When I Sat Down at the Piano, But When I Started to Play." It told how a man at a party with friends sat down to play a piano in the room. They didn't think he knew how to play and were absolutely amazed when he started playing. And not all that long ago, we used to have Charles Atlas ads in the back of magazines. He was a 90-pound weakling. A bully came along, took away his girlfriend, and he was powerless to do anything about it. But then it shows a before picture and after picture with biceps the size of coconuts. Today, it's the weight loss commercials that tell us how we can overcome that adversity. But these stories are nothing compared to the transformation stories we can see in Scripture and still experience in our lives today. Every single one of us who's turned from our old life and now follow Jesus has a story to tell. There's a difference between a witness and an evangelist. We can compare it, say, to a courtroom with a witness and a lawyer. You don't have to be a lawyer full of knowledge and expertise of the law. Just a witness who tells what you know. Not to argue a case necessarily, but to simply share the truth as you know it. The substance of God's plan. Now the source of God's plan. People hear that they're to witness, they immediately say why they can't. Oh, I can never do that. I'm too shy. I'm too bashful. I'm too afraid. I'm too unknowledgeable. I'm too ungifted. The disciples must have thought that at first, but by the end of the book, those 11 had gotten the gospel out to the entire known world. And history tells us that within 6 years, the church had grown from those 11 to over 200,000 believers worldwide. How did this happen? Let me show you here. Acts 4:8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of our people, Acts 4:31. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. And Acts 7:55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. In each of these situations, the disciples and others were filled with the Holy Spirit. They plugged into the only true power source, the one who can. See, if you say, I can't, that's probably true, but he can, and he will continue to do so. In fact, to say, I can't, is really to admit for a Christian that you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible compares this to a person getting drunk. Alcohol overtakes them, makes them a different person. One that's usually shy is now the life of the party. One who usually wouldn't sing for all the money in the world, suddenly he'll sing for anyone who will listen. Wimps will threaten to whip everyone in the room, including the guy who's twice the size in the corner. Alcohol overrides our normal inhibitions. And three times in Scripture, being filled with the Holy Spirit is compared to being drunk. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter went down with the Lord at the crucifixion, but he got filled with the Holy Spirit after that. And he preached to thousands. He was tortured and beaten and crucified upside down. What a transformation that truly was. A witness isn't more brave than anyone else. He's just brave 10 seconds longer than anyone else. Open your mouth. Start into your story, and God will take over. Some have tried in their own strength, and it doesn't work. Like the guy who goes to a hardware store to buy a chainsaw. And the associate sells him top-of-the-line model, saying it'll cut through over 100 trees in one single day. Well, the man takes the chainsaw home and begins working on his trees on his lot, but after working for hours, he only cuts down two trees. Next day, the man brings the chainsaw back to the store and says, it doesn't work. It doesn't work properly at all. Well, it looks okay, said the server. Starts the chainsaw up. Immediately, the man jumps back in shock and says, what's that noise? He'd been trying to do it in his own power, not with the power that he already had in his hands. It reminds me of the lumberjack who started his chainsaw when he hears the tree begin to cry, please don't cut me down. And the tree pleads, I'll do anything. The lumberjack says, well, fine, if you can solve this impossible riddle that has fooled some of the greatest minds, from doctors to writers to philosophers, then I'll spare you. But after hearing the riddle, the tree was stumped. Gets stumped. Yeah, okay, back to the message. We need to plug in. We need to plug in to the power source and find boldness and effectiveness and a heart full of love and compassion. Dwight L. Moody once said, it's impossible to do God's work without God's power. So we've got the substance of the plan. It's us. The source of the plan is the Holy Spirit. And now, thirdly, the scope of God's plan. In Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Usually it's interpreted as our city, our state, our country, and the world beyond. We're called to tell the story of the Holy Spirit's work that's in us to everyone, in Colton, in California, across the country, around the world, not to tell people what they should believe, but to tell who he is and why we believe. But let's get practical. What is your personal Jerusalem? Your family? Are they saved? Do they know the gospel message? What's your personal Judea? Your extended family? Have you witnessed to them even once? What's your personal Samaria? Your neighbors? Have you witnessed to them? Do you even know their names? Your co-workers, your fellow students, do they know you're saved? Have you witnessed to them, shared your story, told them what you know? And what's your personal ends of the earth? Well, that would be people that you don't even know yet, the divine appointments that God sets in your life so you can share the gospel with them. We'll close with this passage here, Acts 1, 9-11. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heavens, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them and said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. One author I was reading about this week told about how he had an opportunity to work in a bakery while he was in high school. He remembered one particular day, he said, when the phone rang, one of the ladies went to answer. She put down the phone like it was on fire and yelled, He's coming! And I wondered what in the world was going on. He wrote, who was coming? The ladies ran for their hairnets, and the men ran for clean aprons and clean caps. The boss told me to sweep the floor, cover all the containers. There was a wild and excited look in his eyes. Everyone was running around like chickens with their heads cut off. Suddenly, through the front door, entered a man with a suitcase under his arm. As I observed him, he began walking around and checking the bakery for any health hazards. I then realized he was the state inspector for the Board of Health. After he left, and everyone breathed a sigh of relief and went back to work, one of the ladies told me that all the places of business in that particular neighborhood always watched out for one another. They had a system of warning. The first one to see the inspector coming would then call all the other inspectors to let them know. See, when Jesus comes again, there isn't going to be that time to prepare a speech on all the good things we've been involved in. There won't be time to tell them how our neighbors and friends, they hindered us. They stopped us in his service. May we as a church, may we as the families, may we as individuals in this church continue to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let us pray.